Tonight we'll be putting in once again in verse number 33, Matthew 6, 33. Stand and rest with your seat for a moment. Let's reverence the Word of God as we look together at the Scripture. The book of Matthew, chapter number 6, and we're in verse number 33, Matthew 6, 33. The Bible declares, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This morning we started the message, First Things First. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father, we come and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, help us now, Lord, in this moment, in this hour. And Lord, may truly we put first things first in our lives to the glory and honor of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. This morning we talked about priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We talked about how that if there's a kingdom, there's got to be a king, and how we ought to seek the king first. And then if there's a king, then there's obviously a kingdom, as the passage references. And of course, the word kingdom, it has the idea of reign, or has the idea of government. And so we're talking about actively pursuing, and the term is found, it's not just once, but it's an ongoing thing. And so many people think that salvation through Christ is just, it's a one-time deal, and I've been there, done that, and moving on to something else. Can I tell you that it may be true that when you receive Christ, I'm talking about that initial step of salvation, but can I tell you, living the Christian life is an ongoing daily exercise of seeking the Lord every single day. And the reason that folks don't grow, the reason that folks don't mature, the reason that folks don't gain any ground in the things of God is because they're not actively seeking the kingdom of God. And so we talked about those truths, and that the Lord doesn't want just a place in your life. See, you get that when you get saved. The Lord got a place. I mean, He got a place in your heart. But you know, that's not what the Lord's not just interested in, a place in your heart. Somebody said, "Whoa, well, preacher, wait a minute. He's got a prominent place in my life." That's not good enough either. The Lord just don't want to be prominent among the other things that are prominent in your life. My friend, the Lord wants to be preeminent. Matter of fact, He told us one of the great commandments was that I shall have no other gods before me. And anything that rises above the level of God, my friend, you've done that. You've broken that commandment. You've placed it ahead of God. And regardless of what you want to say about it, how many people today did that very thing? And somebody said, "Well, I only have so much time off work, and I needed to spend it with my family." Family time's a good thing. We family people. We preach family church, and we're all about the family, but not to the exclusion of putting God first. Got to put Him above the family. Got to put Him first. And if you'll put Him first, then all those things about family will find their rightful place. The first moments of every day, the first day of every week, the first part of every paycheck, all of those things will have first place, not just a prominent place, but the preeminent place in your life. And if you and I are seeking to first the kingdom of God, we will seek the glory to the King. We wouldn't be guilty of doing anything that would bring Him honor. I think I might have told this or not. My wife was in the grocery store the other day, and she was talking with a lady, and they got conversation over produce or something. And so they got talking, and the lady got to telling her where she went to church, and got to mention that her son was on a mission trip and how they went all the time and how active they were in their church. And we talked a little further, and said, "Well, where do you go to church?" She said, "Baptist church." "Really?" "Yeah, Baptist church. You're on a mission trip, Baptist church involved. I mean, hook, line, and sinker. Yeah, we're all about it. We're all involved in the Baptist church." And my wife said, "Well, that's great. That's great." Well, they parted aisles and went on down their way, and she come around the aisle. One was going one way, come to the next aisle. She had the buggy full of beer and was getting the wine off the shelves. The Scripture declares, "Wherefore, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Not only did she make God look bad, she made that church look bad. I mean, the opinion of that church really went downhill. To have someone that's that involved, and it's that, I mean, that's tightly woven, and on mission trips and on all those things and drinking like a fish, I mean, something's wrong with that picture. There may be people who think that's all right, but the Scripture doesn't believe that it's all right at all. Scripture says, be not drunk with wine, where it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we're to bring glory to the King. And then if we're seeking the kingdom, we'll seek guidance of the King. Not just in the hard times and the bad times, but in all everyday life. I mean, before we get up in the morning, the Lord to guide our footsteps. We don't always have time to pray over everything that comes our way. There's been a time or two that I've about gotten a car wreck, and all I can say is, help, Lord. You don't have time to get fessed up. You ain't got time to pray for the missionaries. You ain't got time to do a lot of the other things, you know, where you can get a prayer through. You better get that done first thing in the morning. Then you better keep that line open throughout the rest of the day, just in case, you know. And so, guidance of the King. And then, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, then you're seeking to be governed by the King. And the problem is, it's in our, especially in our part of the world, people say, ain't nobody telling me what to do. Yeah, I know. I know. That's where the problem lies. But everybody's got a master. Somebody's telling everybody what to do. And wives, don't poke at your husband right now. It's too obvious. All right, don't do that. That's they'll all react and everybody will know who you are. So don't do that. No, everybody's got a master. And your master may be a habit. Your master may be your job. Your master may be the stock market. Your master may be, a financial. Everybody's got a master. Everybody's got somebody. And so if we are seeking first the kingdom of God, then we'll seek to be governed by Him and not by the other things in this world. And so we were talking about in this first part of the verse, setting proper priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let me flip the page forward just for a moment. And I want to tonight move a little further in this verse. And look what the scripture says. The Bible says that seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then look at the phrase, and His righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Is that what it says? It's the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, that sounds simple enough, but I'm going to be fair with you. The Lord has taught me some things over the time I've been studying this passage. I'm talking about in the past 24 hours. I've seen some things again for the first time. Not only are we to seek His kingdom, but the Bible says we're to seek His righteousness. And so we're not only seek the proper priorities, but we're also to seek personal purity and His righteousness. You see, when we're seeking the proper priorities in our lives, we're seeking God's control over us. But when we're seeking His righteousness, we're seeking God's character within us. Somebody said, what is character? Character is what you are when you're all alone by yourself in the dark. That's what character is. When no one's looking and no one will ever know. That's where character comes in. Sadly, most of our quote-unquote character and characteristics come from being governed. In other words, we do the speed limit as long as we know that the law is out patrolling the highway. We're faithful to our spouses as long as we know that they'd find out. But too many people go on business trips and what goes on in that town stays in that town. I mean, they make commercials about that. And so it's amazing how many wedding rings come off when people go out of town. Because, you see, that nobody, they don't have any chance of finding out. And so, therefore, it's okay. It's not okay, not at all. See, that's a lack of character. The kingdom of God is not only to be inwardly experienced, as we've talked about in this first passage, but it's also to be outwardly expressed. What do you mean? Well, if truthfully God is running things and God's running the show and He's running our lives, then His righteousness is going to be seen in us. It's a part of that. And because man's character is the outward expression of what's controlling him on the inside, then the natural progress of this thing is that character can be seen in conduct. Now, there are occasions when people step out of character. But for the most part, you can tell a man's character by his conduct. Just as you can tell his faith by its fruit, You can tell character by conduct. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, Proverbs 20 said, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. I say it this way. Carol Robertson wrote the song, I want people to see Jesus in me. And if we truly are that epistle known and read of men, if we are that epistle, then people ought to be able to see the kingdom of God in us. People ought to be able to look at us and see something different in us, on us, and about us. God's people, somebody ought to be able to see God's people. They ought to make a difference in a community. This is a rough study. And I try not to get too deep involved in it. But if anybody ever heard of the German name Nietzsche? Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody ever heard of Nietzsche? Depends on how you say it. I think in English you would pronounce it to that degree. Nietzsche. Nietzsche is how it was, I think it's pronounced. Nietzsche was a German philosopher. And he was the philosopher that was the founder pretty much of the Nazi movement in Germany. And Nietzsche was the fella that came to the conclusion that God is dead. And that was his conclusion, God is dead. Now, the other people had said that, but this is what he concluded. He said, with Darwinian theory, with the fact that the natural origin of the species, how that we evolved out of nothing, and that humans are just a higher form of man, or that humans are just a higher form of monkeys, that man came from monkeys, and that monkeys came from goo in the swamp, and because of that, then there is no divine being. We know where we came from now. We're just more evolved than others. And therefore, all the things about the life of man being sacred are out the window. In other words, God is dead because, like Santa Claus, we found out he didn't really exist. It played a role in the Dark Ages when we didn't know all these things. But now that we're in the Enlightened Age, is what they call it. Now that we have arrived at the Enlightened Age, we no longer need God, and therefore, God is dead. And that was the declaration. Let me tell you the sad part of all of that. You know how Nietzsche came to the conclusion that God was dead? By looking at German Christians. And by looking at the Christians in Germany, he decided that God was dead. And this is what Nietzsche is said to have written. He was writing to a Christian leader who had rebuked him for his views. And this is what he said. If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you're going to have to look a little more redeemed. That stings. How are you going to answer that one? If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, Mr. Christian, you're going to have to act a little more redeemed. That's the problem. God's people not acting very, very redeemed. In other words, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, nothing else matters. We've got that passion, now let's move on. Let's go on and enjoy our life. What else is there? What else do we need to do? Can I tell you, it's way more than that. And here's the real mark of a Christian. That his life makes it real easy for others to believe and come to faith in Christ. That's the true mark of a believer. It's when somebody else can look at their life and say, you know, that person's got something. That person has something that's real. You know, God's just not a fable in their life. God's just not a Sunday morning thing in their life. They bring God to work with them. I mean, this thing is serious in their lives. Something's up with this Christian, because, man, when you look at them and you look at how they do and you look at how they do their job and you look at how they interact with other staff, and when you look at them, boy, it just makes you want what they got. That's the mark of being a Christian, amen? And boy, we need to remember that. Every time we tip a waitress in a restaurant, every time we do business with someone, I mean, every time we don't like the way the food was prepared, every time we don't like the way the service was performed, every time that we don't get things our way, well, we need to remember that little truth right there, that we need to be we need to look a little like the Redeemer. We need to look like we have been redeemed. If we're going to live a life that is going to cause others to want what we got, then what does it mean when we talk about seeking the righteousness of God? Matthew chapter 5, just a chapter earlier, the Lord Jesus made the statement. He's in the same thought in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a voracious appetite. What does that mean? That means anything that won't, if it don't eat me, I'll eat it. It's all right. That's pretty easy. Somebody said, "Do you eat them?" I said, and I didn't even let them finish. I said, "Yep." They go, "You don't know what it was." I said, "Can you deep fry and batter it?" And they said, "Well, yeah, I guess." I said, "I'll eat it. I ain't never made something deep fried and battered I didn't like." Somebody asked one time, "Have you ever had escargot?" I said, "No, but can you deep fry and batter it? Get them big nasty things out of them shells, and if somebody deep fried and battered it, didn't tell me what it was, I guess I'd eat it." Amen. If they told me it was popcorn chicken, I'd probably eat it, like it, want some more. If you can deep fry and batter it. Man, I get hungry. I mean, I just don't get a little bit hungry. Man, I get a hunger. I get hungry. You ever feel like you're going to pass out if you don't get something to eat? Good gracious, in the morning. I feel like that. I mean, I feel like that sitting at the table. You know, if I, you know, have mercy, I've got an appetite. Doctor put me on this medicine, said it would quench my appetite. That's what he told me. He said, "Quench my appetite." The great goodness in the morning. I could eat every. I mean, I get my arms get tired of eating. My jaw gets tired of chewing. Hallelujah. I stay hungry all the time. And thirsty, they. I bet I drink more than anybody. I drink all the time. I get so thirsty, my tongue gets sticky and sticks to the roof of my mouth. Man, I'm so thirsty. But those things are real. Boy, those things are real in somebody's life. Boy, they're really real in my life. And just like a thirsty man desires water, just like a hungry man desires food. I don't know if you've ever really been hungry. Have you ever really been thirsty? I thought I'd been thirsty. I thought I'd been hungry. I've been hungrier, but we had had that opportunity back in 1991. We had a missionary who's Egyptian. He called, and his nephew had gone into Kuwait to start a Christian church. This is before the war. And they had not had communications with him until shortly before the Iraq invaded Kuwait City. And then there'd been no more communications and they couldn't get in touch with him. And so the missionary called me and he said, told me the story. And I said, "Well, I'll be praying." And he said, I have another request." And I said, "What?" He said, "Get me into Kuwait." I said, "I can't get you into Kuwait. Why would I be able to get you into Kuwait?" He said, "Because you have press credentials." And I said, "So?" He said, "Get the press credentials. You and I will go as reporters and look for my nephew." And I said, "That's the craziest idea I've ever heard in my life." And I hung up the phone and the Spirit of God began to deal with me. And guess what? Just a few weeks later, I'm on an airplane flying into Egypt. Got on another one, had to buy insurance from Lloyd's of London to fly into a war zone and fly into the Dahran International Airport in Saudi Arabia. From there, we hired a car and we brought a driver and went into the third traffic ring of Kuwait City. The oil wells are on fire. There's still bodies in the vehicles. There's live mines. It is a war zone, literally a war zone. And what we didn't realize was that we didn't make preparation. We were supposed to be assigned to the North Carolina National Guard. That's how we were going to get our. That's how we were going in. So we were going to be the guest of the National Guard. And we went through a lieutenant colonel here in North Carolina, and Jesse Helms signed our paperwork. And so we were embed reporters with a translator. The missionary was my translator. I was the reporter. And this was the plan, how we were going to get into Kuwait City. Well, by the time we traveled and got there, Saddam had broke and ran, and the North Carolina National Guard was chasing the Republican Guard northward toward Baghdad across the Iraqi desert. My whole unit was gone, had pulled out in hot pursuit. So you know what we did? We followed them. Now that's a dumb thing to do right there, okay? That's the first dumb. I mean, there's two or three dumb moves in this whole thing, but that's a big one right there. So we followed them. Now, we did go up and we did achieve our objective. Sad part of it is he had died. They'd killed him in the invasion. They'd killed him and buried him in the sand. His body was never found. But we got up there and thought surely we'd be able to get provision from the military. No such provision existed. And we got up there and all the water had oil in it. Those things was blowing up. It was raining oil on the windshield wiper on the car. It was wiping oil off the windshield. In the middle of the day, there was a place that had power. The street lights were on at high noon. The street lights were on in Kuwait City. There was so much smoke and there's so much oil in the air. It was a scary place. And look across that horizon, looked like hell. And I mean, that ground was booming. I thought it was the fight. They later told me it's those oil wells blowing up. It sounded like bombs going off to me. It was a scary time. We hadn't had anything to drink. There was nothing open. Everything was bombed out. We got up there and we went into the third traffic ring, and here is an Egyptian army encampment. We pull in there and here's all this stuff that's been captured. The Egyptians have been collecting the equipment and they're set up to keep the equipment and make sure that it's being held. And so we get in there and they got a big cistern and it's got water. And I thought, finally some water. And I looked and the top of the cistern was open. I looked and it was motor oil floating on the top of it. Rainbows floating in it. And I'd already been warned, don't dare drink that. And so here we went. And I mean, my mouth's getting dry talking about it. I mean, it was really dry. We went about 3 days without anything to drink. And finally, we was coming on the side of the road, and I found a fella that was cooking. He'd killed a sheep, and he was cooking sheep on a barbecue on the side of the road, and he had a little bombed out stand that he'd had, but he was cooking something to eat. I smelled it, and he had at one time it had Pepsi Cola because you could see the sign up, I could see the colors on it. And so I don't know exactly what the money had been changed, because they'd taken over the Central Bank of Kuwait, so they changed the old dinar had been canceled and the new dinar had been issued. Well, I had new dinar because I got mine at the Kuwaiti Bank in Exile down in Saudi Arabia, the central bank of Kuwait. That's where I got mine at to carry in with me. All he had was the old stuff. What he had wasn't worth the paper it was written on, I found out later. Best I can tell, I think I paid $50 for a lamb sandwich and two hot Pepsi Colas. But what he didn't know was I'd give $100. I popped one of them Pepsis and turned that thing up, not thinking about it being hot. There wasn't no power. It's been a long time. When I was young, and I remember walking from Grandma Barton's, across the railroad tracks, go up to the top of the hill to Lynn Brooks' store and get them little old bitty Coca-Colas about that tall. And them things, they get them out of the water, it'd be so cold you couldn't stand to hold them. Knee-high grapes, and then there was a Dixie Cola. Remember them Dixie Colas? It was kind of an odd-shaped bottle, a little taller. We'd always get them Dixie Colas. I remember when I was a younger up there and getting one of them things so cold that you absolutely couldn't hold it, and it was a hot day, and I popped the top off that thing, and before I could, didn't think about it spewing, and so I stuck that thing to my mouth and turned it up, and the fuzz come out my nose. I remember how that hurt when I was a young, and oh, Lord, that hurt. Well, I was full-grown and had youngins myself. I got in Kuwait, popped a top on that Pepsi can, stuck that thing to my lips, and guess what happened? Here it come, right out my nose. I mean, where I was on the side of the road, gagging and spitting and coughing and carrying on. It was awful. But hey, friend, when you're thirsty, now you hear me, when you're thirsty, you will consider every mud hole that you pass. When you're thirsty, you'll consider about anything if you ever really get thirsty. Because they say medically you shouldn't go more than 3 days ever without drinking. You can go a long time without eating, but you shouldn't go more than a couple, 3 days without drinking. It is extremely dangerous to do so. Just as our body desires that natural taste, that thirst and that hunger, can I tell you the Scripture teaches that we're to desire this thing of the righteousness of God. We must desire it. If our desire is to be right, if our desire is to do right, if our desire is to live right, just as much as a hungry man desires food and a thirsty man desires water, we ought to desire the righteousness of God in our life. We ought to desire it. But also, not only I'm talking about personal purity here. Not only must we desire it, we must derive it. Now let me see if I can explain that. I'm not talking about cleaning up ourselves. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that we ought to be righteous. It says His righteousness. Is that what it says in your Bible? Seek His righteousness. God's not interested in my righteousness. The Bible says, Isaiah says, it's filthy rags. He's only interested in His righteousness. And let me give you a profound thought, at least it was to me. Did you realize that God is not interested in what you can do for Him? That's always been a mystery to me. I've seen folks that, boy, I thought, now they'll strike a lick for God. Now right there, that one right there is going to really strike a lick. Didn't. I mean, strong mind, keen wit, oratory skill. And I'm thinking, now boy, right there, that one would make a preacher. No. Matter of fact, I know a couple ain't even close. They're so far out away from God, you wouldn't even know. They claim they say, but you sure wouldn't know if to look at them. I've seen others that had ability after ability and this and this and this, and you're thinking, man, look what they could do for God. And God crosses them off the list on that very phrase. You realize God don't need a thing from us? He don't need a thing from us. Boy, that person can really sing. Boy, couldn't they do a good job singing for God? Not necessarily. I'm glad there are some that have ability. But can I tell you, that ability's got to be yielded. God's not interested in what you can do for Him. God's interested, if you don't get anything else today, get this. God's interested in what He can do through you. Not what you can do for Him, but what He can do through you. If I'd have thought, I'd have brought a glove and I put my hand in the glove. And if that glove is laying here on the platform, that glove's lifeless. It's basically worthless. It can do one thing on its own. But you put a warm hand in it, and now that glove's capable of all kind of things. That's what God's looking for. He's just looking for a glove. He's just looking for some place to put His hand. And what's amazing is sometimes when you have a certain amount of natural ability, if we're not real careful, that'll start getting in the way of what God wants to do. It was in 1987. This weekend marks the 34th anniversary of me coming full time in the ministry. We just had another anniversary, one that I don't like to celebrate too much. It coincides with Joe and Christy's anniversary. They had gotten married on Saturday. The transmitter went down on Sunday. We got hit with lightning. They had not mowed the hay field where it was at. So I'm in a suit. We went off the air. I take off down through the hay field. Apparently got a tick on me. Didn't realize that I had it on me. Didn't know it. Apparently had scratched it off during the night. Don't know for sure. They never did find it. In a few days, I started coming down with the flu. And I had a headache you could write a book about. I mean, I had a headache that a ball peen hammer wouldn't cure. I mean, I had a headache, now I'm telling you. And it got so bad it was debilitating. I was running a fever. I was hurting all over, achy. And I had a headache of epic proportion. And Doris finally said, I don't care. You're going to the doctor. Anybody remember Dr. Brandt up there at the rock pile at the on the way into Rosamond? Remember Dr. Brandt? Dr. Brandt, I got in there. He looked in my eyes. Dr. Brandt said, "You get him to Asheville as fast as you can." I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I don't know, but his brain's swelling. Get him to Asheville. Don't wait on the ambulance." Time I got to Asheville, I couldn't even sign myself in. I'd had apparently Rocky Mountain spotted fever, and my brain was swelling. And this morning, I took medicine. My medicine's about $5,000 a month that keeps me operating because of the permanent damage that did. If I had any ability at all, I lost it in 1987 through that. I mean, I thought I was going to have to leave the pastorate. As a matter of fact, they talked about writing me out on disability for the rest of my life. It was discussed. But God in mercy saw fit to let me continue. But my point is, I used to preach without notes. I could memorize. I could quote. I rarely got anything. I didn't have dyslexia at all. And I rarely got anything, you know, out of order. I had an uncanny ability to remember names. I used to be so good, I could remember people's meter numbers. It was a 12-digit number, and I could remember their meter numbers. Now, that's crazy. But people will call me and say, before the days of touching the app, people will call me and say, "What's so-and-so's telephone number?" And I could recite it. If I had ever called it, I could tell you what it was. And I could tell everybody. I had everybody's phone number. Everybody's birthday. I had all that. I mean, I knew it. I knew it as well as knew my own. I knew it. So I said, "How'd you know it?" "I don't know how. I just knew it." All that went away. And now I look at my wife and say, the woman I married, you know who you are. What's your name? You know your name. Don't keep it from me. Now, your name is Green Eyes. I know what her name is. There you go. And Barry got that one. Yeah, okay. And so in the rest home one of these days, I may not know my name. You come in and ask me what my color my wife's eyes are, and I'll be the first to raise my eye. I'll shout it out, amen, because I got pinned over that one time. I forgot what color her eyes was. That was before the Rocky Mountain spotted fever, by the way. I'll never do that again. Trust me on that one. Listen what I'm trying to say. Listen, it's not what you can do for him, but what he can do through you. God's just looking for a usable vessel. We must derive his righteousness. And then can I close by saying this? We must not only desire his righteousness and derive his righteousness, but can I say that we ought to depict his righteousness? We ought to live like kingdom subjects, and we ought to act like that we belong to somebody. They tell me that the necktie is I don't know who invented the necktie. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, when we get to heaven, he said, "I'm going to look up the fella that made the necktie and punch him right in the nose." And I said, "I don't think he's going to be there." I got no hopes of seeing him. I think he's somewhere else. Yeah, yeah. They tell me that neckties literally came from the lords and from the feudal system of Europe, and typically there was no ownership. The king owned all the land, or the rich barons owned all the land, and at best you could hope for, you didn't have land in Europe. You worked for somebody else. You lived on somebody else's land. You farmed somebody else's land. And so there were like little almost... like we would talk about city-states in the times of the Bible. Well, in the times prior to the founding of this country, it was big tracts of land with a big, maybe a castle or maybe, you know, a big nice home. And then there were the tenants of the land who worked for the landowner. And to show their allegiance, when they dressed up, they would take whatever his colors were and they would wear them around their neck. And they actually come up with the necktie as a symbol of subservience to the landowner. I always knew I didn't like that thing. It's a symbol of subservience. But can I tell you, the only one I'd be willing to wear it for is for the one I am subservient to. I'd be willing to wear it for him. As much as I hate them, as much as they choke me, as much money as I spend getting them dry cleaned, and as much stuff as I get on them, as much aggravation as they are, I'd wear them for him. I would. To show my subservience and my allegiance to him. Everybody's got allegiance to somebody. Everybody's got allegiance to something. Everybody's got a master. The question is, just who is your master and where is your master? I'll close with this thought and this idea. Not only are we to, as the passage indicates, to set proper priorities, seek ye first the kingdom of God, but we're also to seek personal purity and his righteousness, the scripture says. Will Rogers was a man of yesteryear, but Will Rogers had all these witty sayings. Some people may remember Paul Harvey. He was kind of known for his witty sayings, but Will Rogers had a lot of witty sayings, and a lot of them were Christian-based. And Will Rogers made the assessment like this. He said, we ought to live in such a way that we'd not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Now, that's pretty serious right there. To sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Because you know, sure as world, it would tell all your secrets. Sure it would. We ought to live in such a manner. The scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he said, and all these things shall be added unto you.